And would you open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. My father and my mother had three sons, me and my two brothers, and no daughters. And when our daughter Amy was born to us, she was the first girl in our family since my grandfather's sister, Allie, my great aunt. And as Amy grew out of her baby stage and into, you know, toddler, my mother kept telling me, "David, I've only raised boys. I have no idea what to buy for a girl for birthday or Christmas." So one Christmas when Amy was about three or four, I told my mother about a certain baby doll that Amy saw the commercials on TV and she wanted it. And I said, "Why don't you get that for her? She'll really like that." And she said, "All right." I thought it was a sure bet. And at our family Christmas gathering that year at my parents' house, there came the moment when my mother eagerly placed the wrapped doll into the arms of our precious little girl. And Amy tore into the wrapping. She unwrapped the doll. She took it out of the package. She held it up in front of her, looked at it for a moment, and then she said, and I quote, "What in the world is that?" And then threw it over her shoulder. And my mother looked at me with a very disapproving stare. My brothers used to call it Mom's mad eyes. Apparently, Amy had changed her mind about the doll and had neglected to tell us. And we were still working on getting her to express proper gratitude to other people. We all work hard to teach our children to say please and thank you. And we're so delighted when our little one tells somebody, "Thank you." And we're so embarrassed when they're ungrateful. We want our children to be grateful. When we do something for other people, we want them to be grateful to us. A few years ago, there was a young man. He's part of our extended family, three or four times removed, I guess you could say. He was a struggling college student at that point. And he was also a guitar player, and I learned from a mutual relative that he had had an electric guitar, and I can't remember if it had been stolen or damaged in some way. And at that point, I had an electric guitar that I really wasn't playing much anymore, and I knew it wasn't worth very much on a trade. So I ended up giving this young man my old guitar, and he was surprised, and I could tell he was delighted. But all he said to me when I gave it to him was, "Cool." And he didn't say thank you. And I didn't mean for this to happen, but I was talking about it a day or two later with our mutual relative, and I expressed my disappointment that this young man had never said thanks. And I didn't mean for him to do this, but he quietly chided the young man about this, and in a day or two, I got a phone call from him, and he said, "Dave, I just wanted to thank you for the guitar." Now, thinking about how he was brought up, I'm not trying to cast stones, but in one way, it was kind of understandable. He had a hard upbringing. His upbringing was less than ideal, and probably there weren't very many people to drill into him, you know, say thank you. But I confess I was still disappointed and even a little bit hurt when he hadn't expressed gratitude. How do you think God feels when we aren't grateful to him? Now, this isn't to paint God as pathetic or somehow needing our affirmation. He doesn't. He's God. But after all that he's given us, he has a definite right to expect us to be grateful. Start out with the planet that we're standing or sitting on. It happens to be just the right size to sustain life. It happens to be in just the right place in our solar system. Our solar system happens to be in just the right place in our galaxy to be relatively free of life-killing radiation. Our planet happens to orbit a star our son, which happens to be just the right size and the right age and the right temperature to sustain life, and our planet just happens to have an abundance, is nearly covered over with a substance that seems to be exceedingly rare in the rest of the universe, water, without which we could not have life on this planet. And there is so much more that we take for granted in a physical sense. Then there is everything that God has done for us as a race after we had collectively turned our backs on Him. He set His love on us anyway. He did not turn His back on us. He sent His prophets to tell us His message. He gave us His written word. Most of all, He gave us His Son, Jesus. And after all this, God certainly has a right to expect that we might be grateful to Him and express that to Him. But ingratitude is the first step away from God. Ingratitude is the first step down into spiritual darkness. Listen to Romans 1:21. We'll come back to this in a little while. Paul said, "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." When we have nothing and God has everything, when we have nothing to offer Him and He offers everything to us, when by nature of who He is and who we are, the only relationship that we can have with Him is that of a helpless child who receives everything from Him, then gratitude not only makes sense, gratitude says something very important about the state of our soul. And ingratitude tells us something very disturbing about the state of our soul. There's an account here in Luke 17 that you only find in Luke's gospel. It begins in verse 11. And it shows us vividly how important gratitude is to God. It's short, it's straightforward, but it reveals to us something very surprising about the Lord Jesus. On a human level, He seems baffled and even hurt by human ingratitude. Kind of like the sections of an orange, this account comes apart neatly into six divisions, and I'm going to give you a word for each of the sections. And the first word is traveling. Traveling, verse 11. The Bible says, "On the way to Jerusalem, He was passing along between Samaria and Galilee." Now, this is the third time in Luke's gospel that Jesus' destination is mentioned. It's mentioned in 9:51. He set His face to go to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is mentioned again in 13:22 and then here in 17:11. This begins the third and final section of the journey section of Luke's gospel. Jesus is on the road and His destination is determined. He's going to Jerusalem. He's not just going to Jerusalem. He's going to the cross. But as He goes, He seems to be taking the long way round, teaching and preaching and healing in as many places as He can before He reaches His final destination. So in this instance, He's passing along between Samaria and Galilee. To say that there was bad blood between the Jews and the Samaritans would be a tremendous understatement. Literally, there was bad blood. Blood had been shed on both sides. The Jews looked down at the Samaritans as a mongrel race, half Jewish and half pagan, with an inferior religion because they only recognized the first five books of Moses, and they worshipped on Mount Gerizim instead of in Jerusalem. The Samaritans hated the Jews back because, well, the Jews hated and rejected them. And also, one point in history, the Jews had come and destroyed the Samaritan temple on Mount Gerizim. So there was a lot of animosity between these two groups. Jews would go well out of their way to avoid going through Samaria. Samaritans would often stone or physically abuse any Jews they caught traveling through their land. Now, Jesus Himself didn't have any reservations about ministering to Samaritans or about going through Samaria. In fact, in John chapter 4, that's where Jesus had the famous conversation with the woman at the well in Samaria. But reading between the lines in this account a little bit, it seems that Jesus is more intent now than ever before about making His way to Jerusalem. Undoubtedly, there are both Jews and Samaritans in the crowd following him, and it almost seems like he's trying to minimize unnecessary controversy by going along the east-west border between Samaria and Galilee. Because more than ever before, Jesus' face was set to go to Jerusalem. Both of our kids and both of our grandsons love those, I don't know what the real name is, I call them penny funnels that you see in the mall. They're like just an upside-down funnel, and you put a penny in the side. You either push it or pull the spring back, and it shoots out of there, and that penny will go round and round, and they'll stand there and watch that. And if they're standing there, watch it. I've got an excuse to watch it, too, because I kind of like them. And that penny will go round and round and faster. But once you start it, the end result is inevitable. It's going down that hole. It's going to drop through that hole in the middle. Jesus may be taking the long way around here, but he is going to Jerusalem, and he's going there to accomplish what only he could do in order to open up for us the way to God when Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. So the first word is traveling. The second word is meeting, verse 12. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." We're not told the name of the village. There's a lot of villages that Luke mentions but doesn't give us the name of. The important thing is not where it happened, but what happened. So as Jesus enters this village, he's on the outskirts. He's met by 10 lepers. They stood at a distance. We can gloss over that, and it doesn't really affect us much, but it would be very difficult for us to understand the hopelessness and the isolation and despair of a leper living in the first century. Now, the term leprosy covers a lot of different skin diseases as it's used in the Bible. Not all of them were incurable. Not all of them were contagious. But the worst of them was what we know in modern times as Hansen's disease. Charles Swindoll described playing a concert at a leprosarium when he was a Marine stationed in Okinawa, and among other things, he was a member of the 3rd Division Marine Corps van. He said that the memory of those men and women at the leprosarium will never leave him. He said he could hardly play his instrument because of the sadness that weighed down his heart at the sight of them. Listen to his description. There they sat, slumped under the weight of pain and fatigue, mangled bodies bearing the remnants of human faces, their limbs wrapped in strips of cloth, some of them oozing blood. Many of them tried to cover their deformed faces with their stumps in a pathetic attempt to cover their shame and unworthiness. While we played, these desperately ill men and women listened in rapt attention, and I'll never forget the sound of their applause, which they offered by banging stumps of limbs together or tapping their crutches on the floor or against their chairs. In the ancient world, there were no such things as leprosariums. Nobody played concerts for lepers, and there were none of the modern medical advances that we have in treating this still terrible disease. According to the law of Moses in Leviticus 13 and 14, a leper was to be isolated from the community in order to prevent the possible spread of the disease. Now, Leviticus 13 and 14 don't stipulate any specific distance, but at least one Jewish tradition specified that if you were downwind of a leper, the leper had to keep at least what in our measurement would be 50 yards away. That's half the length of a football field. Nobody got close to a leper. Nobody touched a leper. Nobody wanted a leper around. A leper lived in loneliness and isolation and despair. A leper lived in hopelessness. So these 10 lepers, shunned by all the others, they stood together at the outskirts of the village. There's something about pain and misery that binds even ordinary enemies together, because there was a Samaritan there. On seeing Jesus, they lifted up their voices so they could be heard by him at the distance, at least half the length of a football field, perhaps. It said something that they dared the anger of the villagers and possible attacks from others, because people would routinely throw stones at a leper to drive them off. But they did all this to come near to where Jesus was. They were drawn to Jesus. And they used a title that emphasized his authority. In other places, the word translated master meant teacher. Here, the word meant someone in authority. Jesus, master, have mercy on us. They knew if anybody could release them from their living hell, it was the Lord Jesus. It was their desperation that drove them to Jesus. Sometimes it is desperation, coming to a place where we are absolutely desperate. That's what causes us to call out to God. Sometimes the best thing that can happen to us is to come to a place of desperation where we finally call on God as we ought. And I'll be honest with you, my fervent hope for our church is that we collectively will come to a place of desperation that causes us to call on God together as never before. Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Because I want to tell you something, what we're facing is being faced by thousands and thousands of churches across North America. But the answer is not in the latest program or borrowing anything from the business world or whatever scheme we can come up with. The answer is to call on our God. And all those years ago, after we took that TCAT test and the results were so confusing, not surprising to some of us, and I loved it. When Gary Jones came down and he explained it to us, and he said, now let me tell you, here's the 10 things you need to do. Number one, call on God and ask him what you should do. Number two, call on God and ask him what you should do. Number three, call on God. And he said, you get the idea. This man used to work for the state convention. He said, the answer is not in the state convention or anything that they can give you. Only God knows. Sometimes the best thing that can happen to us is that we get to a place of desperation where we call out, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. So there was this meeting. And then the next word is sending. Look in verse 14. When he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourself to the priest. And as they went, they were cleansed. Jesus responded to them by sending them away. That wasn't new to them. Lots of people did that. And in contrast to the leper that Jesus had cleansed back in Luke chapter 5, Jesus did not touch the leper. It seems he didn't even draw near to them. And again, we get a sense of the urgency that Jesus seems to feel about getting to Jerusalem. But though he was intent on getting to Jerusalem, he still stopped and he responded with compassion. That's a good thing for all of us to remember, because when we're doing something important and somebody else interrupts us with a need, sometimes we want to, at least inside, think, I'm doing something important. Don't interrupt me. Was it more important than going to the cross to die for our sins? No. Jesus still showed compassion. He looked at them. How many others averted their eyes to avoid seeing them? He did speak to them. How many others would only speak to them to yell at them to go away? But he didn't say, be healed. He didn't say, be cleansed. In effect, he told them, go away. Go and show yourselves to the priests. But if you were a leper, you only went to see a priest if your leprosy, your skin disease, had gone away or was going away. And then the priest would put you through an 8-day ritual, a ceremony that would verify that your leprosy indeed was gone, you were cleansed, and if it was, at the end of the 8 days, they would pronounce you clean and give you a certificate that verified that status that you could show to anybody. It would be interesting to know what these 10 lepers thought. They'd come all this way. They dared the hostility of the villagers. Why was Jesus sending them away? Why didn't he heal them? Why should they go to the priest? You only went to the priest if your leprosy was gone. And then maybe the light started to dawn. Jesus knew that lepers didn't go to priests unless they were cleansed. So with dawning hope and increasing excitement, they turned, they started away, and Luke writes simply, as they went, they were cleansed. There's a biblical principle on display here and in countless other places in the scriptures. Obedience to God always brings blessing from God. Obedience to God always brings blessing from God. Now, the blessing might not happen immediately. And in the meantime, your obeying God might very well arouse hostility from others. But it is a biblical principle, obedience to God always brings blessing. Pastor Kent Hughes imagines how this scene might have unfolded. He said it was a mass healing. There were no mirrors to reflect the dramatic change, but they saw it in each other instantly. From cadaverous faces reemerged ears, noses, eyebrows, lashes, hairlines. Feet, toeless, ulcerated stubs were suddenly whole, bursting, shrunken sandals. Knobby appendages grew fingers. Barnacled skin became soft and supple. It was like 10 new births. The dust of a wild celebration quickly began in the bright sunlight. They had all experienced something of the grace and the mighty healing power of God, but one of them experienced something more. And that brings us to the fourth word. The fourth word is worshiping. In verse 15, then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now, he was a Samaritan. The word worshiping doesn't appear in those two verses, but it describes what this man did. He did three specific things. First of all, he praised. When he realized what had happened, he just had to go back to Jesus. And as he turned back, the Bible says he was praising God with a loud voice. Not a loud voice like a Pharisee who just wants to pray loud enough so everybody else can know how spiritual they are. He prayed with a loud voice because he was just unashamed. He was excited, spilling over with gratitude. A couple of Saturdays ago, we were at our daughter's house, and from the back of the house, I heard our youngest grandson yelling at the top of his lungs, and I thought, he's going to get in trouble. And then I heard my son-in-law say, yeah, buddy, it is snowing. He wasn't misbehaving. He just couldn't contain his excitement, just like you all were when you saw it snowing as you came to church this morning. Can I meddle for a moment? Is that how we are when we praise God? Is that how you are when you praise God? Excited and unashamed, praising God with a loud voice? You say, well, that's just not my emotional makeup. How about your emotional makeup at a ball game? Are you excited and unashamed there? Do you cheer for your team with a loud voice? Forget going to the ball game. How about when you watch a game on TV at home? Do you yell at the TV with a loud voice? Lots of people do. Something is out of whack if we're unashamed in other contexts, but we're intimidated and reserved when it comes to praising God. Now, my point is not to try to get you to see how loud you could be or to make you be louder than your neighbor. The point is we need to be so genuinely grateful to God that we're unashamed. Now, the second thing this man did was to fall on his face at Jesus' feet. This is an act of worship. You can search all through the Bible, and you will find that the idea of worship is invariably connected with the physical act of bowing in some way. Bowing your head, bending your knee, lying on your face on the floor or on the ground. Now, I understand we can do physical actions and just go through the motions. I get that. But we are physical beings, and you can't separate the spiritual from the physical. Expressing our worship physically by bowing our heads, kneeling, even sometimes lying on the floor, that helps us to worship spiritually. We don't have to kneel down and bow, etc., every time when we pray, but something is out of whack in our soul. Something is out of whack in our church if we never kneel and bow down and so on when we pray. It was my friend and mentor, Pastor Larry Spear, who once said to me something I'd not thought of before. He said, "Have you ever noticed how in a worship service, whenever we sing about lifting our hands, there's always people that lift their hands?" He said, "But these same people never bow down when we sing about bowing before God." And either that year or the year after that, we were up at Moody Pastors Conference together. There was an old man there, and he was there representing some ministry. There, he had a booth over in the display hall. And of all things, physically, he kind of looked like Pope Benedict, if you remember Pope Benedict. Pope Benedict wasn't at Moody Pastors Conference, but this guy looked like him. And in the worship service, he was sitting across the aisle from us, and along with many others, at some point, you know, he was lifting his hands and worshiping God. And then just a couple of minutes after that, we were singing something about bowing before God. And this man quietly, humbly, went down on one knee and bowed his head. And you would have had to have been there to seen it to know it wasn't a show. It just came from his heart. To bow our heads, to bend our knees, to fall on our faces before God, these are acts of humble worship. President Teddy Roosevelt used to say that he learned that if you want to feel confident, when you were afraid or intimidated, just act confident, and after a while you began to feel confident. And often, if we want to feel humble and worshipful, we should act humble and worshipful before God. Now, the third thing this man did was express his gratitude. He fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now, there's some overlap in definitions here, but praise has been defined as being grateful to God for who He is. God is good, He is kind, He is loving, He is forgiving, He's holy, He's powerful, all-powerful and all-knowing, and so on. But thanksgiving, then, is being grateful to God for what He's done or what He's given you. And this man was most certainly telling Jesus, "Thank you for cleansing him from leprosy." Every other time in the Bible somebody fell down before a man or an angel, which was an act of worship, the man or the angel rebuked them and said, "Don't do that. Worship God." But when people fell down or knelt before Jesus, He did not rebuke them. He received their worship just as He does here. This is the only time, by the way, in Scripture that somebody gave thanks to Jesus as they would to God, and Jesus receives it. Luke makes plain again and again that Jesus is divine. All four Gospels confront us with the fact that Jesus of Nazareth is God in the flesh. We are supposed to give thanks to God. We're supposed to give thanks to the Lord Jesus. I had a fellow met me in Walmart once. Kind of ticked me off the way he said goodbye to me. He says, "Practice what you preach." But I'm going to try to practice what I preach here just for a minute. I am so thankful to the Lord that a week ago Tuesday, I had my cell phone with me when I had what apparently turned out to be a mild heart attack. I'm grateful for my wife, who when I called and said, gee, should I go to the hospital? She said, yes. I'm so grateful to my dear friend and brother, Wally Leakty, who came right over when I called to take me to the emergency room, and I did not know. He had just got back from Terre Haute, a doctor's appointment for Connie. I'm thankful for every nurse and doctor and therapist and orderly that helped me and ministered to me in two different hospitals. And can I say publicly, I got such fantastic care at our local hospital here. And I'm so grateful I was maybe half a mile away. I'm grateful for the doctors who patiently explained to me what had happened and what I needed to do, even though I was resistant to it at first. I'm thankful for the two paramedics that gave me the bumpiest, fastest ride I have ever had to the north side of Indianapolis at 10 o'clock at night. I'm thankful for the doctors that performed a heart catheterization on me, and they found and opened up a 95% blockage in one of my arteries. They put a titanium stent in. In the grace of God, God provided something for me I didn't even know I needed. And I'm especially grateful for my wife, who drove 4 hours total on her birthday to come and get me and bring me back home from Carmel, Indiana. I'm so grateful to be back home. I am so grateful to be back here with all of you. And I'm grateful for all of your notes and your wonderful cards. I didn't even know they made "Glad You Didn't Die" cards. So this man is grateful, and this man was grateful. And I want you to notice the zinger here at the end of Luke 17, verse 16. Now, he was a Samaritan. Oh, that would have put a slap in the face to the Pharisees and the Jews listening. The only one to come back and express gratitude to God and give thanks to Jesus was a despised Samaritan. People would have written this guy off for two reasons. First, because he was a leper. And the common wisdom was that God didn't let things like that happen to godly people. So if you had leprosy, you must be a real sinner. And second, he was a despised Samaritan. So he had two strikes against him, you know. And yet he had been cleansed of his leprosy. And here he was worshiping Jesus. And it's worth us asking ourselves, who have you written off? Who have you given up on? Who have you decided that God couldn't possibly bless or have mercy on that person? It is not our place to decide that. And I really think that's the sentiment that's behind the worship song, "The Reckless Love of God." Sometimes it looks to us like he's just being reckless. Why would you put your love on that person? I don't like him. God says, really? I don't care. But then notice this. This is so heartbreaking. The next word is questioning. Verse 17. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" This is kind of heartbreaking. He asks three rhetorical questions, one right after the other. He didn't really expect an answer. I mean, in one sense, he knew the answers. He knew there were 10 lepers cleansed. It was obvious the other 9 hadn't come back. They were still on their way to the priest, apparently. But the last question not only emphasizes the unlikely status of the one who'd returned, the Samaritan, it also expresses what you could almost call bafflement or mystification on Jesus' part. It defied explanation why 10 lepers were cleansed, but only one returned to give praise to God. I mean, no disrespect to Jesus or any diminishing of his status as the Son of God when I say that Jesus seemed at a loss to explain this massive ingratitude. And yet, ingratitude is an expression of human sinfulness. How often we cry out to God in our hour of need when we feel so desperate, and then when the crisis is past and our need is met, we just go carelessly on our way about our lives, never thinking to stop and give God thanks, or never thinking to think about any change of direction in our lives to express our gratitude to Him. It's like we're living out Romans 1:21. Although we've known God and His mercy, we don't honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. There's a final word here in this last verse, verse 19, and the word is revealing. And He said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." Jesus reveals there's something more going on in this man's heart than simply being grateful his leprosy is gone. He as much as tells him, you don't have to go to the priest. Jesus, the Bible says, is our great high priest. He pronounces this man to be well. This is a word he used in other places to mean spiritual salvation. And his words could be translated literally, rise and go your way. Your faith has saved you. There was a huge difference between this man and the other nine, and not just that he was a Samaritan. You couldn't see the difference on the outside. They'd all been lepers. Now they were all clean. But Jesus could see a huge difference in this man on the inside. And you could tell that difference based on how he acted. They'd all been healed of the leprosy. But this man had a heart of faith toward the Lord Jesus, and that faith expressed itself in gratitude and worship. Now, folks, we are not saved by expressing gratitude and worshiping. But someone who is truly saved, someone who has saving faith in the Lord Jesus, will express it in praise and worship. C.H. Spurgeon was talking with an elderly woman once about her soul. And she did end up coming to the Lord. But as he was dealing with her, at one point she said, "Oh, Mr. Spurgeon, if Jesus Christ ever does save me, he shall never hear the end of it." That's how it's supposed to be. Oh, Lord, you're never going to hear the end of this. Thank you so much. I want you to notice something else important, too. All 10 of these lepers were cleansed and healed. But only one of them had faith in Jesus. Only one of them had saving faith. They all received and enjoyed the benefits of healing, but the other nine did not have saving faith. You understand that you can receive benefits and blessings from God and still not have saving faith. You can recover from a grave illness or come through a physical ordeal and still not have saving faith. You can enjoy the wonderful blessings of nature and being outside and still not have saving faith. You can enjoy the blessings of life and friends and family and still not have saving faith. You can be enriched by the joy of gathering with other people at a church and enjoy the fellowship and the singing and even learn things in Sunday school and church and still not have saving faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus is clear. It is faith, your faith in Him that saves you. It is your faith in Him that makes your soul well. So two questions this text leaves us with today. Number one, is your faith in Him? And number two, are you grateful for that? Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, so much You have given us. Forgive us when we are ungrateful. Lord Jesus, open our eyes. If we have saving faith in You, help us to remember that and never be ungrateful for that or take it for granted. And Father, if someone doesn't have saving faith in You, help them to understand it's not just being blessed by You or healed or anything else. It's putting our faith in You and then You making us whole spiritually, forgiving our sins. Only You can do this. And only faith in You is saving faith, Lord Jesus. We pray in Your holy name. Amen.